Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 6 this morning. This passage teaches us that we must arm ourselves with the message of the cross in our war against sin. If you'll remember, we looked last week at this idea that we are engaged in a war with sin. We looked at the idea that our God is a warrior God, and He has called us to be His children, warriors, in His war against sin. And so we're at war with sin. And I want to begin this morning by making this same point again from the book of 1 Peter. I want to go over with you the overall structure of the book of 1 Peter to make this same point again that we're at war with sin. This will be very helpful for us as we begin our message today. It's somewhat prefatory, but it'll be helpful and encouraging to you. It's important that we look at the structure of 1 Peter because we recall that the Spirit has not only inspired the doctrines or the content of the Word, but even the very way that the Word of God is communicated to us in the Scriptures is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so you have heard me say before throughout this series at one time or another that the book of 1 Peter is highly structured. It's a highly structured book. In fact, what we want to look at here in the next few minutes is that it's structured like a thematic chiasm. And I want to bring this out to you. A chiasm just simply means that Peter, the topics and the ideas that Peter covers in the first half of the book of 1 Peter, he covers again in the second half of 1 Peter, but in reverse order, and in order to focus our attention to what he has to say at the middle of the book. His main ideas in the middle of the book. And the main idea of 1 Peter we have looked at many times is baptism. And you can see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and following, leading up to chapter 4. The main idea of the book is baptism, specifically Trinitarian baptism into the death and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That is a profound idea. I just want to dwell on it for a minute as review. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that when God baptized us into Jesus Christ, He baptized us into His own flesh. The mystery of the incarnation is this, that we have been united to the body of Jesus Christ. It's a covenantal union. We are united with God's flesh. Now we know that God is without body parts or passion, but the mystery of the incarnation is that the Son of God, the divine Son of God, took upon human flesh. And when we were baptized into Him, we were baptized into His body and into His flesh. But I want you to see this parallelism, thinking about that idea. This main idea that Peter has on baptism is the glue that brings all of the book of 1 Peter together and holds it together. I want you to see this. Just a little bit of review. We've already covered these things in the first part of the book. The first part of the book, chapter 1, verse 3, begins with the glory of God in our salvation. And then the book moves on in verse 13 of chapter 1 to speak about the glory of the new life that we now live because God has saved us, a life of faith, hope, and love in the pursuit of holiness. And then the book goes on to cover in chapter 2 the glory of feeding on the means of grace as we grow up in faith, hope, and love. We're like newborn infants who feed on the pure milk of God's Word. And then in chapter 2 it goes on to speak about how we're feeding on that Word. We're being built up into a spiritual house to God, a glorious temple of God. We're a glorious new Israel. And then the book goes on in chapter 2 and the rest of chapter 3 to speak about the glory of letting the light of the glory of God's life shine in our life into the world. We let our light shine before men in the world and in the church. And that brings us to that centerpiece in the book about baptism and the reason for the hope and the glory that we have, which is that we are united, body and soul, the body and soul of Jesus Christ, His humanity. We are united to God's body in the Son, Jesus Christ. But then I want you to notice, because what we're going to be covering in the weeks and the months ahead throughout the rest of the series is the second half of the book of 1 Peter. But I want you to see this structure. I want you to see this parallelism. Because the book ends in a way that matches the way that it begins, but in a different way, in a reverse order, and to make a different point. And so the book began with the glory of God in salvation, but it ends with our adversary, the devil, roaming about seeking whom he may devour. And this war that we must face to hold the faith in the face of Satan's temptations. You can see that parallel, the glory of God and our adversary, the devil. And if we move backwards to the book of 1 Peter, and we were to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we would see that instead of dealing with this new life of faith, hope, and love and holiness, Peter deals with the sin that threatens faith, hope, and love and holiness, which is human pride. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through 7. And if we keep moving backwards in the book, he instead of dealing with the glory of feeding on the means of grace, he deals with the sins that we must war against as we feed on the means of grace, both pastors and lay people. You remember that passage in 5:1 where he speaks to shepherds and speaks to them about the sins and the temptations that they must overcome as they preach God's word to God's people. And you can see this parallel. You can see what Peter is doing here. And if we move back further into chapter 4, instead of dealing with the idea that we're a living temple of God and a new Israel, Peter reminds us that if we are a living temple of God, then we need to remember that God's judgment begins in God's temple and in God's house. That we must war against sin as we are purged by the testing of fire. And if we continue to move back even to the passage that we'll be looking at today, instead of dealing with the idea that we let our light shine before men in the world and in the church, Peter brings to our attention those sins that we must war against as we let our light shine before the world and in the church. And so there's this beautiful structure to the book of Ephesians. I wanted you to see that so that the book is actually, it's shaped like its theme. It's shaped like a baptism. In the first part of the book, we're being plunged into the glory of Christ's life. And in the second part of the book, we are raised to a glorious new life in Christ, but a glorious battle with sin. A life that's lived in opposition to the enemies of God, which is sin. And so the whole book is structured like a baptism. And so we come to this place here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. And Peter's going to begin this second part of the book by telling us what we are to arm ourselves with in this war against sin. This war that we have been baptized into and raised unto. This passage teaches us then today that we must arm ourselves with the message of the cross in the war against sin. We must arm ourselves with the message of the cross in our war against sin as we war against sin in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the church. We must arm ourselves with the message of the cross. That is, we must arm ourselves with this idea that Jesus Christ was willing to do the will of God, even to the point of suffering, even to the point of death, in order to put sin to death in his body. Jesus Christ was willing to do the will of God, even if it meant suffering, to put sin to death in his body. Now, you'll remember when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And when he died on the cross, the sins that he put to death were your sins. He bore your sins. But he was really a sin sacrifice on the cross. And he put sin to death in his body when he died on the cross. And if Jesus put sin to death in his body on the cross, and he put sin to death for his body, which is his bride on the cross, then we must imitate him. We must follow him. We must live his life and die his death and put sin to death in our body. We must arm ourselves with this same way of thinking that Christ had, this willingness to put sin to death in the body and to go to war with sin in our body and in our wills and in our minds. And this is what we'll be looking at today. And so we need this passage today because we need to be equipped with the message of the cross as we go to war against our sin. We have this tendency to indulge sin in the body. We have this tendency to indulge sin in our wills and following sin. We have this tendency to indulge sin in our minds and to make light of sin. But we must go to, arm ourselves with the message of the cross in order to go to war with sin on all three of these fronts. To put sin to death in our flesh, in our body, in our will, and in our minds. And so we can break the passage that's in front of us up into three different sections. In verse 1, there's the call to arm ourselves and equip ourselves with the message of the cross. In verse 2 and 3, in order to put death, put sin to death in our wills. And in verse 4 and 6, in order to put sin to death in our minds. And so let's look at verse 1. Let's begin there. The call to arm ourselves with the message of the cross. Let's read this passage together. Verse 1 says this, "Since therefore
Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're to arm ourselves here with the doctrine of Christ's sufferings. That is, his willingness to put sin to death in his body, in his spotless sacrifice, and as it stands as an example to us. When we think about the doctrine of Christ's sufferings, we can think of it in three parts, and we want to cover this very briefly but thoroughly. His incarnation, who it is who suffered when he put sin to death. That'll be very helpful for us. We need to arm ourselves with that idea. We need to arm ourselves with this idea that it's the incarnate God who put sin to death in the body. Then we'll look at his finished work, what it is that he accomplished when he put sin to death in the body. And then thirdly, we'll look at his victory. What are the results of his putting sin to death in his body? And we need to be armed and we need to be equipped with all three of these ideas, and that'll be very helpful to us. So first of all, think with me with his incarnation. I've already mentioned this in the introduction to the sermon, who it is who suffered for us on the cross. We see in the context that Peter's emphasis here is that it's the incarnate God. It's God in the flesh, the glory of God come in the likeness of sinful human flesh, who put sin to death in his human flesh. And also it's helpful for us to think about this, that when Christ put sin to death in his flesh, he was raised again, and now he's the glory of God, the holy God, in the likeness of glorified human flesh. And even now he sits at the Father's right hand in glorified human flesh. And this is the God that we are united to. He is sinless. He is holy. He is God in the flesh. He is the incarnation of the righteousness of God. He is the embodiment of God's perfect hatred for sin. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking, brothers and sisters, that by being baptized into Jesus Christ, you are united to the embodiment of the righteousness of God. You are united to the embodiment of a perfect, pure, undefiled, sinless hatred for sin. Arm yourself with this way of thinking. This is your identity. This is your Savior. This is your God. Hate sin with him and love righteousness with his love for righteousness. That's the encouragement. That's the exhortation. Think with me secondly then with his finished work, what it is that he accomplishes when he suffers. We can see this by looking back at chapter 3, verse 18. Just look a few verses back with me there. In verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, this is actually a reference back to chapter 3, verse 18. So there we have more detail. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Chapter 3, verse 18 refers to Christ's work on the cross. It refers to what he accomplished objectively in justification and sanctification, and it refers to the example that Christ is for us on the cross, and we want to look at both aspects. We need to arm ourselves with both aspects, what he accomplished on the cross and the example that it is to us. Let's look at this then very briefly. Christ's work on the cross, as we see it, as we read it in chapter 3, verse 18, deals with the main ideas of the cross work of Jesus Christ, those main things that he accomplished there, justification and sanctification, which is summarized in this idea, Christ's vicarious, substitutionary atonement and new life in the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ accomplished for us objectively on the cross. We must arm ourselves with Christ's substitutionary atonement and as our justification and the new life that we have in the Holy Spirit. That is our sanctification. Look very closely with me at chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus Christ suffered once for sins, once and for all sacrifice on the cross. That refers to his substitutionary atonement, the righteous for the unrighteous. There you see that principle of substitution, that he might bring us to God. When we read those words, what it teaches us is that Jesus Christ stood in our place while he was on the cross. It was substitutionary, the righteous for the unrighteous. A substitute is someone who stands in somebody else's place, like a substitute teacher. The teacher's gone, so the substitute stands in the teacher's place. Jesus Christ on the cross was a substitute. He stood in the place of his elect. He stood in the place of his bride. He stood in the place of his people, of his body. In terms of their sin, he stood in their place. When Jesus Christ stood in their place, he took all of the guilt and the punishment and the just wrath that was due to their sin. The main idea of the cross is that Jesus Christ stood in our place in terms of our sin. And he became sin for us. He became our sin in our place. He took it upon his own shoulders. It was laid upon his head, as it were. On the cross, he became a sacrifice. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, it was not his sins that he was hanging for. It was, if you believe in him, if you will believe in him, it was your sins. And he took upon himself the guilt of your sin. That is the liability to punishment of your sin. Not only that, but he took the punishment itself. The wages of sin is death. He died on the cross to take the penalty of your sin. And not just the penalty, but the wrath of God for your sin. The just wrath and fury of God's righteous, holy fury against sin. He took it upon himself upon the cross. It should have been you that was upon the cross. It should have been your guilt that was being paid for. It should have been punished. It should have been you bearing your own guilt. It should have been you bearing the punishment of your sins. It should have been you bearing the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ stood in your place. If you believe in him, if you will believe in him, Jesus Christ stood in your place. It was imputed to him. And he bore that wrath, brothers, and he satisfied it. He satisfied the wrath of God, and he filled up the measure of the punishment of your sins in his death. And he put sin to death on the cross. He put your sin to death on that cross so that the guilt and the shame and the penalty and the wrath is gone. It's removed. Lifted forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Arm yourself with this same way of thinking. That you're united to one who has definitively put your sin to death. Christ stood in your place in terms of your sin. Christ stood in your place in terms of righteousness. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went obediently. He went sinlessly. He went spotlessly. He is the embodiment of the righteousness of God. He went righteously. And so his death on a cross was an act of obedience. And it summarized all of his obedience, his lifelong obedience. And that obedience, brothers, was not just for himself, but then for you. It was substitutionary obedience. So there's this glorious transaction. Glorious transaction. You've heard that term from theologians and preachers. When Jesus Christ died, all of your sin was laid upon him. And was paid to the full. And when you came to life and believed in him, all of his righteousness was counted to you. Arm yourself with this way of thinking, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ not only has a perfect hatred for sin, but he has already won a perfect and decisive victory over it for you. He has put it to death in a definitive and once and for all way. And he has fulfilled your righteousness. Your victory is won. Your obedience is complete. In Christ Jesus, arm yourselves with this way of thinking in order to put sin to death in your life, in order to go to war with sin. Arm yourselves, brothers, with the gospel. Praise the Lord. Well, not only does Christ accomplish this work of justification, taking our sins and being righteousness for us, but he brings us new life in the Holy Spirit. Look again at chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Brothers, this follows from what Christ did for us in justification. I want you to think about this. If what Jesus Christ did on the cross was paid for the price of your sin, then your sins are paid for in full. If your sins are paid for in full, then you are forgiven before the throne of God. His wrath is removed. The debt is paid. You are forgiven, brothers. If you are forgiven, then you are acceptable to God. If you are acceptable to God and you're acceptable to God through his son, then God accepts you as his son. And if God accepts you as sons, then you are sons. And you have the right of adoption. And I said this last week, but I'm going to say it again. Brothers, if you are a son of God, far be it from God that his son should be dead and should remain in the deadness of their sin. Far be it from the living God that he should have dead sons. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And so he gave you his own Holy Spirit. He gave you spiritual life, which is your inheritance as sons because of what Christ did for you. And you stand before God with the spirit of adoption within you, which cries out, Abba, Father. It lives. You live in the spirit who is within you. Arm yourselves, brothers, with this way of thinking. You are dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. And being alive to God, you have a new will, you have new desires, and you have new abilities. You're alive. When you were dead in sin, you had no desire for God, you had no desire for His commandments, you had no will to do His commandments or to believe in Him. You had no ability. But brothers, you are alive in the Holy Spirit and you have new desire. You have a new heart. You have a new love for God and a new love for His commandments. Arm yourself with this way of thinking. Brothers, your old desires were but fleshly desires. But the new desires that live within you are the very divine desires that God has planted within you. They are divine. They are better and stronger and more long-lasting than your fleshly desires. Your old abilities were abilities of the flesh and can do nothing but the flesh and serve the flesh. But the new ability that you have has been given to you by Almighty God, by your union with Him through His Son, by the life and the activity of the Spirit within you. It's a divine ability, and yet it's ability within you that God has created within you. You're new creatures in Christ. Arm yourself with this way of thinking as you go to war with sin. I'm alive in Christ Jesus. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead in a definitive way. I'm dead in a living way. And live, brothers, for righteousness. Arm yourselves with this same way of thinking that Christ suffered in the flesh and he ceased from sin. That means he won victory over it. He won victory over it in justification. He won victory over it in sanctification. But Christ's work on the cross isn't simply an objective accomplishment on our behalf. It becomes an example to us. It's a pattern that's set for us. And there's many things that we can learn in this new life that we have in the Holy Spirit from Christ's pattern and his example when he went to the cross. There's three things that I want to bring out to you this morning. As we think about Christ's example to us on the cross, each one of these, brothers, are things that we arm ourselves with. These are ways of thinking that we arm ourselves with in this war against sin. Three things. He was willing to go to the cross and suffer for God. That's the first thing. Arm yourselves with that way of thinking. He was willing to bear the judgment that was due the sin that he carried. He was willing to bear the judgment. Arm yourself with that way of thinking. And thirdly, he was willing to do all of this with hope. And we'll look at each three of these in their order. Again, look with me at chapter 3, verse 18. That's the source of this material. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. What is not explicitly stated there, but is clearly implied, is that Jesus Christ did what he did willingly. He suffered once. And he was willing to take the unrighteousness of the unrighteous upon himself that he might bring us to God. This is all intentional. This is something that Christ is willing to do. And he was willing to suffer for it. Look with me. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7. We read here about Christ's willingness to go to the cross. And what that means, brothers, remember in this context and what Peter is talking about, Christ's willingness to put sin to death in his body. Not his sin, but the sins of his people. But nevertheless, in his body. Consequently, it says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, when God became incarnate, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. He's referring to the Old Covenant sin offerings. He's saying, no, you've given me a body. I'm the New Testament offering, the once and for all sacrifice. But notice, look at Look at verse 7. Then I said, this is Christ speaking, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to become this sacrifice. This is the whole reason I'm here. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, that passage is actually quoting from an Old Testament passage. It's quoting from Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. Listen to how the Old Testament source for that quotation reads. Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. It's the same words, same idea. Then I said, that is when Christ came to become a once and for all sacrifice. Here's what he said. Here's what he was saying in his heart, in his soul, in his mind. Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. And I bring that passage to your attention, brothers and sisters, because I want you to see that Jesus Christ went to the cross willingly. He went ready. He went delighting to do God's will. Arm yourself with this same way of thinking in your war against sin. God has called you to go to war with your sin. He has called you to put it to death in your life. He's called you to put sin to death in your body, in your will, in your mind. Well, take up this willingness that Christ had. Follow his example and go at it, brothers. He delighted to do God's will. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Christ didn't go reluctantly. He went willingly. He went willingly, even if it meant suffering. We especially see this in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He was willing to bear the cost that this would certainly cost him in his body. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8 reads like this, very familiar passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the very mind of Christ. This is a parallel passage to the passage we're looking at today. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Put on Christ's mind. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, this is referring to the incarnation, although he's the Son of God, glorious from all eternity, holy and righteous as God is, sovereign, who does as he pleases in heaven and earth, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he didn't consider the glory that he had. He didn't consider the sovereign will that was his. But verse 7, no, he was willing to empty himself of that glory. And he was willing to subject his will to God's will. He was willing to become obedient as a human, as a man. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see here that Jesus Christ was willing to do God's will, even if that meant suffering, even if that meant dying. Now, that brothers, be careful there, because that's not a call to you to die in order to put sin to death. We're not teaching asceticism. We're not talking that you should flog yourself. The point is that Jesus was willing to not retaliate to the sins of others. In his life. He was willing to be righteous to the point that it cost him his life. He was willing in his stand for righteousness, to stand so firm in righteousness that the world was ready to crucify him. And so the idea is that we should do the same. We should have that kind of resolve and our stance against our sin. And so arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. Poole said it like this, Matthew Poole. Christ was willing to suffer in his human nature, to put sin to death is the implication, so we should be willing to suffer in our sinful human nature, to put sin to death. Sin hurts. Here's the way to understand this. Brothers, you and I, by nature, even in our remaining corruptions, have a love for our sin. We've been married to sin for a very long time. And it hurts when we put it to death. So this isn't talking about flogging or self-harm. It's talking about putting the sin to death. Putting the sin in our hearts and our lives to death. So arm yourselves. Look at Christ. See him as your king, as your captain, as your example. And follow him in his work on the cross. This is a big part of what Peter means when he says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Christ suffered in the flesh and has ceased from sin. Secondly, Jesus Christ, as an example to us, was willing to bear the just judgment of God for the sins that he was counted as bearing. And if you'll remember the cross work of Jesus Christ, this included his public humiliation. This included his being put to open shame. This included Christ bearing a sense of the wrath of his Father against his sin and bearing the rod of God's punishment in death. And certainly it includes then that Christ rose again to live for God forever and ever. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus Christ was willing to bear the judgment that was due to the sin that was placed on him. We must follow his example. When we sin, brothers and sisters, we must be willing to humble ourselves, and if necessary, to the ones that we have sinned against, like Christ did. Or I should say, like what Christ did when he bore our sins. He was put to public shame. We crucify ourselves in repentance. We confess our sin to God. If necessary, we confess our sin to the person that we've sinned against. We put that sin, we crucify it. We put it to public humiliation, or that is, into the eyes of the people that we've sinned against. We put it to open shame. We call that sin for what it is. We recognize that it is sin, that it deserves God's wrath, that there is guilt attached to it, that the penalty is death. And if God were going to bring upon us the full weight of justice against that sin, it would lead to everlasting hell and condemnation. We put that sin to open shame in our repentance. And if necessary, we bear God's discipline. We accept the consequences of that sin in our life, the rod of punishment. And then certainly, like our Savior did when he went to the cross, we rise again and we seek to live for God. We follow God's, we arm ourselves with this way of thinking that Christ suffered in the flesh and has ceased from sins. Brothers, follow his example in your war against sin. When you sin, confess your sin, call it for what it is, accept God's discipline if necessary, and rise again and keep working for repentance. Live for God. And so Christ is an example to us in his willingness to go to the cross and to put sin to death in his body. Christ is an example to us in his willingness to bear the judgment of God for the sin that he bore. And Jesus Christ was willing, lastly, to suffer in hope. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus Christ was willing to remember that his suffering was short-lived when he put sin to death. It was short-lived. It was momentary. Hebrews chapter 12, 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The point of that verse is that Jesus Christ remembered that the suffering that he was going to suffer in putting sin to death in his body was short-lived. Jesus Christ was thinking about this fact that he would be upon that cross for about 3 hours. And it was a hellish 3 hours, but it was but 3 hours. And that he would be in the grave but 3 days. And when we look at the narrative, it's hardly 3 days. He was raised on the dawn of the third day. His sufferings lasted for maybe 36 hours. He looked, brothers and sisters, beyond the shame, beyond the hardship, beyond the pain, beyond the cost that it was to him to put that sin to death, the sin of his people. And we should be like him, brothers and sisters. We should see that the suffering is short-lived, but the glory is forever. The peace and the reconciliation and the reward is forever and ever. Jesus Christ was willing then to look for the reward. That's the second thing here. You can turn with me to Psalm chapter 22, verse 22, if you like. There's only one verse there. We've looked at Psalm chapter 22 before. Psalm chapter 22 is important and significant because it's the psalm that Christ invokes when he's hanging upon the cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how Psalm chapter 22 begins. And we all recognize that as Jesus quotes that first line of Psalm chapter 22, he's offering up the whole psalm as his prayer there as he hangs upon the cross. And so even as Jesus Christ is putting his sin to death, he's looking to the reward. And again, be very careful. When I say his sin to death on the cross, you understand that Christ took your sin. He is sinless and spotless, but he owned your sin. But he's looking to the reward. He's looking to the glory. Psalm chapter 22, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. That verse is speaking to us what Jesus is going to do when he rises again from the dead. He has it in his heart. He has it in his mind. He has it in his soul, even as he's hanging there on the cross. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus Christ is an example to us as he suffers in the flesh. Arm yourselves, brothers, with this same way of thinking. Jesus Christ puts sin to death with hope. Thirdly, his victory. What are the results of his suffering? The result of his suffering is our hope. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is what chapter 4, verse 1, turning there again. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is, he has won total victory over it. I think that whoever has suffered there is Christ himself. But what he purchases for us, we enjoy. The consequences of the incarnate Christ putting sin to death in his body was his total and decisive victory over sin. Total and final and consummated victory is therefore assured for his people. Because Christ put sin to death in his body on the cross, brothers and sisters, we have assurance that sin will be put to death in our bodies at the resurrection. Even at death in our souls and in our bodies at the resurrection. Jesus Christ warred with sin into his dying breath, but he lives now forever in glory at the right hand of the Father. Let us look to Jesus. Arm yourselves with this same way of thinking, brothers. Your sin is already as good as dead. And if you fight it like Christ fought it to your dying breath, the Lord will reward you. He will reward you with progressive victories in this life. He will reward you with ultimate victory in the life to come. And brothers, I would remind you that that is soon. That day is drawing near. The day that you die, your body and soul are separated. Your soul is with Christ and made perfect in holiness. Brothers, the day of your death is coming swiftly. It's coming. Praise the Lord. With eyes of faith, amen. In fact, this is what we'll be looking at next week. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Arm yourselves, brothers, with this way of thinking. Will we come into verse 2 and 3 now? We arm ourselves with this same way of thinking in order to put sin to death in our wills. This is what Peter is referring to here in verse 2 and 3. Let's read it together. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Or we could say the will of the nations, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatries, and that's just a long list that illustrates to us the sin that we have to put to death in our own life. The sin that we must resist as we let our light shine before the world. A human passion, brothers and sisters, is a sinful desire. That's the definition of a human passion. It's something that we think that we need or that we want that is sinful. That's what a human passion is. There are many things that we think that we need or want that are not sinful, and that's fine. But there are sins that we think that we need, and there are sins that we think that we want. And that's what we have to put to death. Human passions and the will of the nations are doing what the Gentiles want to do. Simply refers to the collective result of people living according to their human passions and how that manifests itself in sinful habits, behaviors, and responses in life, as Peter illustrates in that list, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, and so on. What I want to say on this point, brothers and sisters, is that a human passion is a sinful desire. It's something that we think that we need or want that is sinful. Our fundamental problems as human beings is that we live according to our own sinful wills. This is exactly what we see illustrated in the Garden of Eden. This is exactly what's happened. There's a war of wills going on in the Garden of Eden. Adam thought that it was best for him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve assessed the situation, and she decided that she knew that she needed or wanted that fruit that was on the tree. And God had said, no. This is our very problem. We are very opinionated in our fallenness. And we're not willing to listen to anyone or anything in order to change. And next to this problem is that we see this problem in everyone around us, but we never see it in ourselves. All day long, we can diagnose the problems in the lives of our neighbors, and we can see the sins that they're committed and the solutions to that sin in their life. But we rarely look at our own heart. But the Bible calls us to look at ourselves, and we need to arm ourselves with the message of the cross if we are going to go to war with the sin that is in our wills. If we're ever going to no longer live for human will, human passions, or the will of the nations, we must arm ourselves with the message of the cross, especially the message of the cross as it relates to the doctrine of God's will. Peter's point here is that we must be willing to do God's will like Christ did on the cross if we're going to put sin to death in our wills. So let me just break this out for you in three brief points. We need to think about the message of the cross as it relates to God's essential will. We need to think about the message of the cross as it relates to God's ordaining will. And we need to think about the message of the cross as it refers to or relates to God's commanding will. In relationship to God's essential will, when we say God's essential will, we mean this idea that God, God's essential attribute, His own will, that God has a will and it's divine will. It's an essential attribute of God, and God's will as an essential attribute has God's essential attributes, which is to say this, that God's will is good and it's trustworthy. God's will is full of light, life, glory. It's rooted in His love for His own glory and the love that He has for His people. Somewhere in the Bible, God's will is called His good pleasure, which is to remind us that God's will is good and that it's pleasurable and that it pleases Him when His will is done and that it brings glory to Him. And we need to think about this in relationship to the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ rested in this trustworthy will of God. He knew that God's will was good. He knew that God was a God of love. He knew that God was a God of light, life, power, and glory. He knew that God was doing all things according to His good pleasure. And Jesus Christ committed Himself then to His Father's will. He rested Himself in this essential will of God. We can see this in the book of 1 Peter. He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He committed Himself and entrusted Himself to a faithful Creator. When He was on the cross, He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Christ trusted in the goodness of God's will. Even if He didn't understand it, even if it meant suffering for Christ as He put sin to death on the cross, He rested in this idea that God's will is good. And therefore, the outcome must be good for those who trust in Him. We can think of God's will in relationship to God's ordaining will. When I say God's ordaining will, I mean this idea that God is in control of everything, that God has a perfect plan, that no matter what happens, He has ordained it to be the best for those who trust in Him. I want you to think about that for just a minute before we relate it to the cross. If you're here today, I know that you must be suffering many things, many difficulties in your life that you have faced. And many of you, some very tremendous difficulties, tremendous, overwhelming afflictions in your life. Things that in the flesh you would say is a turn for the worse for you. But brothers, I want you to think about this. Sisters, I want you to think about this. If the things that have come to pass in your life, if it had been better for you that those things had not happened, or if they had happened a different way than you think that, that they should, God would have done things differently for you. Because He's good. And He's trustworthy. And we may not see it, and we may not understand it, or we may even, according to the sight, judge it differently. But we can trust God's ordaining will. Jesus Christ trusted in God's ordaining will when he went to the cross. On the cross, we see Christ submitting to God's ordaining will and to God's perfect plan. He said to the Father on the night before his death, "Remove this cup from me," so that Jesus judged that his situation could be better than it was. And he asked the Father in a humble and a sinless way to remove that cup if it was his will. But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want for my life. And what God wanted for Christ's life was for Christ to put sin to death in his body for the sake of his bride, the church. And so Christ went to the cross and he put sin to death in the flesh. God has called you, brothers and sisters, to put sin to death. And he brings these difficulties in your life in order that you might do so. Jesus Christ resigned himself to the will of God in putting sin to death. This captures the essence of what Peter is getting at here in verse 2 and 3. And then thirdly, in relation to God's commanding will, when we say God's commanding will, we mean his commandments. Whatever he commands us in his word that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. On the cross, Jesus Christ fulfilled God's law. His whole life was a life of righteousness. He was spotless. He was sinless, as we have said. He says multiple times in his earthly ministry, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. On the cross, Jesus Christ's work was a supreme act of love. And the Bible tells us that love is a fulfilling of God's law. And so the very work that Christ does on the cross is a fulfilling of God's righteous law. The point that Peter is making in these verses is that we cannot war with sin in our hearts and our wills without arming ourselves with the message of the cross and following Christ's example in relationship to God's will. We must arm ourselves with this way of thinking that Christ has ceased from sin so that we might not live the rest of our time in the flesh for human passions or for the will of the nations, but for the will of God. We must arm ourselves with this same way of thinking. And then finally, in verse 4 and 6, we're to arm ourselves with the message of the cross in order to put sin to death in our minds. And the idea here really is that so that we might judge sin to be as serious as it really is. The world takes sin very lightly. Look at what Peter says in verse 4 to 5. With respect to this, that is, with the respect to the fact that you're putting sin to death in your bodies before a Gentile world, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And that word malign actually means to blaspheme. In maligning you, they're blaspheming God. But what I want you to notice here is that they're surprised when you put sin to death. They are surprised when you refuse to indulge in the sins that they so freely indulge in. And the reason is because they don't see anything wrong with their sin. They don't see what the problem is. They don't take sin seriously. They don't see the sinfulness of their sin or the evil of their sin. And by taking sin lightly, it is a blasphemy. Is a maligning of God's people, yes, but it's a maligning of God's name most of all. It's a rejection of His holy character, of His right to judge His people, and of His just and holy law. What Peter is saying to us then in this context is that the message of the cross demolishes this light, cavalier attitude that we find in the world. On the cross, we see God's holy character, His right to judge His creatures, and the holiness, the exacting standard of His law on full display. We must arm ourselves with this way of thinking, that God takes sin very seriously. And we must take it very seriously. On the cross, we see the Holy Trinity crushing sin in the person of the Son, in His human body. We see the Father crushing the Son. We see the Son willing to be crushed. And we're seeing the Spirit as the instrument of that crushing. We can think of it like this. God, even when His own Son was counted as sin, He did not spare His own Son. Brothers, if that's not wrath, I don't know what wrath is. If that's not holy zeal, I don't know what holy zeal is. What king on this earth would say, "You know what? I'm a just king and I have an exacting standard, but whoa, 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 whoa. That's my boy. That's my son.
We can make an exception for him. It won't be that big of a deal. What are we really talking about here? But that's not what God did. Even when it was his own son, and God is not just a king on the earth, even when it was the divine son, the embodiment of God's righteousness, God did not hesitate to bring his wrath upon him and to crush him. He did not spare his own son. If God did not spare his own son, what makes you think that he will spare those who are not his sons? That's the point that Peter is making here. They make light of sin, but God does not. And they will bring an account to him. That's a call here today for those who are outside of Christ to come to faith and repentance, to turn from your sin that God hates so much, and to receive this Christ who has borne the sin of all of those who believe in him, and to find everlasting in him. But brothers and sisters, I want to turn my attention to you. If God did not spare his own son, then brothers, do not spare your sin. Put it to death. Put it to death. Share the wrath of your Father against your sin and put it to death in your body. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Jesus Christ put sin to death. He didn't come to play or to flirt with sin or to exalt himself with an earthly kingdom. He came to judge sin in his body and to not be spared. So let us take up that same way of thinking. Verse 5, the one not spared is the one who will judge the world, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When it says ready to judge the living and the dead, it means he's ready to deal with every unrepentant sin according to his exact standard. No sin will be exempt. And so this isn't just a reminder that the wicked Gentiles are someday going to get the sin that's the punishment that's coming to them because of their sin. It's a call to you and me, brothers and sisters, to arm ourselves with the message of the cross and to remember that God takes our sin very seriously. And then in verse 6, Peter reminds us to conclude that the whole reason that the cross, that the gospel was preached to us, is so that we might take sin seriously and we might go to work in putting it to death. This is what he says. Look at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. I know that there's a lot of modern commentaries who want to make that about persecution, but I can't see that that's what Peter is saying in the context as we think about Peter's thought. Clearly what Peter is saying is this, that the whole point that the gospel was preached was so that dead sinners might come to spiritual life in order to enter into the warfare of their Father against sin and to judge it in the flesh and to put it to death and to purge it from their lives. The whole purpose of the gospel was to teach us to take sin seriously so that we might do the work of repentance, confessing it, calling it for what it is, putting it to death, so that we might live in the Spirit and live a life of service to God. That we might live in the Spirit, a life of peace and joy and comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the life and the light and the power and the glory of the gospel, of Christ's finished work, and of his grace and his love in that finished work, and putting our sin to death, and the forgiveness of sins that that means for us, and the adoption as sons that that means for us, and the example that he is for us, and the reminder of the reward that's waiting for us and that is coming soon. And so, brothers, let me just end like this. Arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. Arm yourself with the message of the cross that you might put sin to death in your body, in your will, and in your judgment. And let us have this confidence that our sin is already crushed, that the curse and the wrath of our sin is already removed, that Jesus Christ is alive and lives in us. And let us then judge ourselves and war with sin, knowing that God has not destined us for wrath, but has destined us for eternal salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord.